Well, we're on our last phase of dealing with healing. This last phase, as far as I know anyway, is called, calling it, if we're going to call it anything, is the link between holiness and healing, or the link between holiness and health. I'm not exactly sure that I've come to a final decision on which one it is, healing or health, but it doesn't make much difference, because we're going to really be talking about both, not only how to receive healing in regards to holiness, but also how to just maintain health because of holiness. Amen. So let me ask you a few questions based on our last time that we discussed things on Wednesday. What is the definition that we've given so far of holiness?
Completely other than.
Completely other than. It's a very odd definition, but it really is essentially what it means. And takes on different flavors based on how it's used grammatically in a sentence when an apostle or whoever happened to write it. But most of the time, that's essentially what it means. There are some times when it takes on a specific tone of that meaning, like one of the ways that we are other than is by our devotion and our loyalty. It means that we're separated unto God. Like the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that what the Bible says in the Old Testament? Well, remember, the key component of holiness in that statement is the sanctification process, being totally other than the world, right? Okay, so you see the idea, the concept of other than is all the way through it, one way or the other, though sometimes it's a refinement of that concept. Does somebody follow what I'm saying? And it's sometimes different per usage in Scripture. But the basic idea, and it's a good one to start with, is totally other than. And we demonstrated that God is other than us. A great scripture for that is found in the Old Testament, where God says that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Isn't that right? Now, you and I are getting there, but we're still not there, are we? Because someone gave a great, Doris gave a great passage. I forget now, Doris, if you may remember what it was. A great passage that gave the indication that even though we're in Christ, we still have not had our minds made just like His. Do you remember which one you gave on Wednesday? It was a good one. I'm sorry, I'm putting you on the spot and I didn't tell you. Yeah, but it was a very good one. And it just, one that I gave in response, but I think hers was better, was in the book of James, where it says that receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls, right? That indicates that my soul needs saving, doesn't it? Even though I'm born again, my mind needs to be renewed. Yes, go ahead.
The one she gave was take every thought into obedience.
Yes.
Or captive to the obedience
of Christ. Yeah, that was it. Very good. Thank you for that help. To take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And he's writing to Christians when he wrote that, didn't he? Right? So clearly, if all of our thoughts were already there, there would be no thoughts to take captive, would there? Right? So, I mean, and obviously we don't ever have to prove that point in here. We know that. But nonetheless, it's an important point to bring up that we are made right in our spirits, but our minds and our will and our emotions are a long way from home yet, aren't they? But, you know, and again, we have to be real careful. And there's a whole sub-theology that I'm not going to get into, so don't worry. The whole sub-theology that is important to have at least a glimmer of understanding about when it has to do with that, and that is be able to distinguish and articulate between the common and the sacred. You know, for you and I, who are born again, our spirit has been made whole, but, you know, our mind, our will, and our emotion has got very many common things in it, doesn't it? Right? Many things that are common to this earth. Amen? And those are the areas where the enemy tempts us, which is why it's common to man. Isn't that right? But, you know, the more and more we walk in the fear of the Lord, and by that is turning the scope of our attention to the Lord and to the Spirit of God, and putting our reverence and our fear and our deference on Him, it pulls us away from the common. That's a way in which we do what the Old Testament scripture said. It says, come out from among them and be separate. They were coming out from among them physically, weren't they? They were doing all the things that the law said to do for the most part. You had a few times where all of them weren't, and problems came. But by and large, they were given the sacrifices. They were doing what they needed to do. When they messed up, they gave more sacrifices. They were walking the basic church life and under the old covenant. You know, there was no desire and there was no aspiration to actually change those problems. There was a desire that they changed, but not enough to put any real gumption into it. And so they were just walking the religious line in the Old Testament. And that's really all they could do because power had not been made available to them. You and I, it's a radically different concept, but we often walk like they'd walked. Isn't that true? And for you and I, we've got to distinguish between the sacred, the common and the sacred. And you, as a person, whether you recognize it or not, are sacred. You've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not common. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says that we have resident within us the mind of Christ. Who can tell me? I told you on Wednesday what that meant. You to look those words up the Greek, they give a different meaning than you would just get just by common reading. By common reading, you would think that those other verses we quoted earlier are in conflict with that verse, wouldn't you? When he says you have the mind of Christ, and that you read other places where it says you need to renew your mind, obviously because you don't have the mind of Christ. So they seem like they're in conflict in the English translation, but they're really not. Who can remember what I said, what I told you? Go ahead.
A bent.
Yes, we have a bent, an inclination towards his way of thinking, which is why when you sin, it runs contrary to you to sin. Amen? Now with the world, they get a on the inside. They're aware of sin as well. But it doesn't run contrary to them. It's something that they long to do. Amen? Which is why they feel like they're on a train, strapped to a train heading for a cliff. Because the thing that they love to do, they know is going to bring them to destruction. For the Christian, we find ourselves doing things that we wished we did not do. Isn't that the dilemma we read about from Paul of his own lips in Romans 7? The thing that I hate is the thing I find myself habitually practicing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, right? Notice that he points to the body as the problem. Amen? The problem is the body, not the spirit. And really, it's ultimately not the soul. The soul, you really have to realize that for you and I, there's a real good chance that if there were no options to do evil and we were just exposed to God's character 24/7, the soul would probably not react and seek out sin, especially not being now being born again. But we have a flesh that we are encased in, amen? And it is still got death resident in the body, does it not? The Bible makes that real clear. Death is still in the body. Now, God has redeemed it, hasn't he? Romans 8 chapter says that he's redeemed it, but who remembers? What does the name word redeem mean?
To purchase
back. Yeah, so he's purchased it back, but he hasn't cashed in on it yet. How many of you know what it's like to have purchased something, but you don't actually have it as your physical possession yet, right? We've all experienced that in one way or another. Whether you order something online or whether you... Even in some respects, it's not a purchase, but sometimes maybe in a will, someone will bequeath something to you, but it's a will, the person's not dead yet, and you just assume never inherit it because you don't want them to die to get it, right? But you know that it actually really is already yours in a way of speaking, but it's not in your possession yet. Amen? Do you follow? So these are the kind of concepts of what redemption of the body means. It says that, you know, that as we work out the salvation of our soul, eventually we're going to receive in the very end, when we see him as he really is and our soul is transformed in an instant, then our bodies, that which is consumed by death, will be swallowed up by life. Amen. That which is mortal will become immortal. Amen. We will receive the adoption, the Bible says, which is the redemption of our bodies. We already have, it's already been purchased, but we'll receive it on that day. Amen. But until then, we have a battleground, don't we? And the flesh is fighting you. Amen? So the first passage we looked up the other day was in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you would turn there now with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is kind of like, at the moment, going to be our key verse that we're paying attention to, regardless of how long we're on this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And really, we're only paying to the first part, pay attention to the first part of the verse. The whole verse is good, but it's in a context that doesn't necessarily apply to all that we're talking about directly right now. But he says in verse 15, again, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now it goes on and talks about being ready to give an offense of the hope that's in you and so on. But the part I want you to pay attention to is the part what he tells you to do there, and that is sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Notice the huge difference between what he's telling the church and what he told Israel. Israel, he said, sanctify yourself from the world, right? Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Isn't that right? But see, now that we're already in Christ, we're already separate, aren't we? Once we come to Christ, the Bible says that we're foreigners and strangers on earth, right? So that part's already done. He's not telling you to come out from the world and be separate. That's already, that's something that's a present reality. Now, don't lose me, guys. Pay real close attention. That's already a present reality, but it's very much like your redemption. It can be a present reality in you, and you act like it's not. Hello? You really already are strangers and foreigners here on earth. The second you got born again, you switched kingdoms, didn't you? You have a different Lord and a different King. Isn't that true? Amen? It's the truth. So, but you, do you always live like you're living in a different kingdom? No, not always, right? So, you know, so what does God call us to do? In order for you to start living like you are really in the kingdom that you really are in, He doesn't say come out from among them and be ye separate, because you already are. What's He tell you to do? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That'll change how you act. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Consecrate Him and set Him apart as being the holy God that He is. Amen? The word, I told you that the word sanctify in this particular verse means to regard and venerate as holy or hallowed. Thus, the verb here, to sanctify, when it is an object of something that is filthy or common, can only be accomplished by way of separation or by withdrawal. It also refers to the withdrawal from fellowship with worldly things and selfish things, that by so doing you gain the fellowship of God. Because what fellowship, Paul asked the rhetorical question, does light have with darkness, right? Which is why we have to be very careful. And this is a misunderstanding that happens a lot as well. A whole sub-theology that's attached to this as well. People believe that, how can I get people born again in the world if I don't strike up friendships with them? Well, that's the difficult thing there. You got to be real careful with that. You can be familiar with them. You can help them. But you are not to strike up fellowship with them. There's a massive difference between the two. There's a massive difference. I'll ask you this question, and again, I'm not trying to tap dance on a sore spot, but I have to deal with it because it's right here. Why would the Lord tell us to separate from people in our that are born again if they're walking wayward? It says, don't keep fellowship with such a person. Why would He tell you to do that with a brother and then tell you and turn around and say, but get chummy with the world? Otherwise, how are they going to get born again? Why would He say that? He wouldn't. It's a contradiction, isn't it? You can be around the world, but totally other than. You will never get them to the place where you would like them to be in relational trust with God if you go down to their level and act like they do in order to win them. You've removed the standard, haven't you? Why? They have no need to change, which is why there's such a problem with seeker-friendly churches. Because if we make the church a comfortable place for wolves so that they don't feel any conviction, they don't sense any awareness and alarm of their situation of impending death, their experience of recognized death right now in their life, then all that you're doing is inviting people to come in and be wolves in the sheepfold. They're not in any way challenged to change because of the fact that you're trying your best to make them feel comfortable as wolves. Hello? Yeah. Right? See, you can't do that, can you? You cannot change what's wrong by becoming like it and by emulating it. You change what's wrong with the world by maintaining the standard. Isn't that true? And see, the church doesn't like that because of the fact that that makes them the brunt of opposition and persecution. We'd rather become friendly with the world and wink, wink, call it evangelism. That's not evangelism. Yes,
Just in the natural world, too, it's like it's easier for someone to pull you down than you to pull someone up.
Absolutely. Because you're working against gravity in the natural, and in the spiritual, you're working against the spiritual tone of this world, aren't you? You have something actively pressing you down, don't you? Amen? Which I'm glad you use that analogy, because Paul uses the same thing when he says, in Romans 12, he said, don't be compressed into the ways of the world. He uses that same analogy of gravity, of pressure. Because we're in a foreign planet, aren't we? A foreign world, and that foreign oppression is pushing against you, trying to cram you into a conforming mold with everyone else. And we are not to allow that to happen. Amen? So the word here says to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. The other verse we looked up the other day, go ahead and turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians, the 6th chapter. This is one of the verses I asked you guys to look at in your groups, which I'm hoping, I asked somebody in each group to try to jot down a couple of notes. I have already heard from at least one group that no one did that in their group, but I'm hoping that somebody did it so that we can share a little bit here and get a little bit a sampling from what people got. But in Galatians 6, 8, there's several different versions that I've read, but I really like the Woos translation here, so I'm going to read that one. It says, again, it's Galatians 6, 8, "Stop leading yourself astray. God is not being outwitted and evaded." I love that wording. Very good wording, don't you agree with me? "God is not being outwitted and evaded. For whatever a man is in the habit of sowing." The word habit there is why I like the Woos translation, because he almost always just nails the tense. He knows exactly whether or not this was a past action, a present action, a continuing action, a future action. He reveals it in here. And the word habit indicates a habitual problem. Amen? Doesn't it? Most translations miss that. But here he nails it. He says, "For whatever a man is in the habit of sowing." Right? So he's not talking about an off day. How many people have off days? But he's not talking about if you have an off day or an off week. He's saying, what is the habit of your nature? What is it that you do by default 24/7 unless something disrupts that pattern? What are you in the habit of doing? Right? So he says, whatever a man is in the habit of sowing, this he will reap. You know, there's no other qualifiers there, is there? I asked you on Wednesday, does a person have to be in faith to receive a harvest? No, you really don't. You really don't. Do I have to be in faith to if I go out and I plant a seed in the ground, if I plant it the way it's supposed to be planted, there's a lot of qualifiers on earth, right? There is in some respects in humanity as well, that as long as I plant it in the earth and it's decent soil, and is it going to get some rain and sun in equal amounts, then it's going to grow. Now, some seeds require more sunlight and less water, some more water, less sunlight. You can go all through the gamut. But the bottom line is, when I plant the seed, I don't have to sit there and get in faith for it to grow. It just grows. In fact, the Bible says that the farmer doesn't even know how. He goes to bed and he rises up, goes to bed and rises up, and he rises up and he knows not how. Right? All he knows is to put seed in the ground. Isn't that true? Well, the same thing is true with you. How many of you, I asked you on Wednesday, and I'll ask it again, how many of you have been in faith to receive a wicked harvest? No takers? No one's believed for it? How many of you have received the wages of sin in your life? You've gotten a harvest on that? And you mean you weren't believing for it? Really? So you mean actually it just works, doesn't it? You just put it in the ground and it grows and you know not how. Right? Well, it works the same way with spiritual things. You plant good things in the ground and it will grow up and you know not how. Yes, sir.
A lot of people do have faith for bad things. They just don't recognize it offhand.
Yeah, because they're actually in fear. And fear is the...
It's like, you know, you walk down the street and sneeze and then all of a sudden, oh God, I got
cold. Yeah, you're right.
You know what? Yeah, you did.
You're right. That's true. Yeah, I believe that in a lot of areas, but I'm talking about sowing and reaping in particular here. My actions that I do is sowing a seed, isn't it? Right? And I don't have to get in faith to receive a harvest from that. The Bible says right here that if I do it, you're going to reap. Whatever you're in the habit of sowing, you're going to reap it. Period. Yes, Terry.
The thought came to me here that the habit is mm-hmm. the difference between doing it once and there being one seed and then being a random weed mm-hmm. or having a crop of weeds.
That's exactly right.
Habitually did it.
That's right. Yeah, the bumper crops are going to be in the areas of your habits. Amen? That's where you're going to get... So if you've got a lousy bumper crop going on in your life, look at what you're sowing. Don't look at people around you. People around you, they might be ants and bugs and stuff like that on your crop, but they're not your crop. You planted your crop. Don't look at anybody else. That's nobody else's fault. Now, how many know that, you know... And I don't want to follow these analogies too far, you get bogged down, but how many realize how many have ever been out and harvested anything before? Okay? If you are out there and you're standing, if you've got row upon row and there's all kinds of bugs everywhere and there's snakes and there's ant piles, it makes the job a lot less fun, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay? It makes it a lot more difficult, doesn't it? But it doesn't change what you're harvesting, does it? You see what I'm saying? So the same analogy runs basically true with this. But let's just go ahead and back and read what he says here. For whatever a man is in the habit of sowing, this he also will reap. There's no getting around it. You're going to get it. Amen? He says, because the one who sows with a view to his own evil nature will from his evil nature as a source reap corruption. The word corruption there means death and corruption in a natural sense. It's not talking about spiritual here. It's talking about natural. Okay? So if I sow to my flesh, I will from my flesh reap destruction and corruption from my flesh as a source. Because that's the source I was looking to. Amen? If a man sows with a view to his fallen, that part of his nature that's still fallen, that part that still agrees with the things of this earth, then he will reap from as a source that evil, wicked nature. That's what you planted. That's what you're going to reap. It's a really simple concept, isn't it? Yes? Let's keep on growing because he doesn't leave us there. He says, but the one who sows with a view to the Spirit, not to spiritual matters, because there's all kind of people doing wacky things with about spiritual matters, right? What we're talking about, and not even talking about your reborn human spirit, we're talking about with view to the Holy Spirit, the one with whom you are in partnership with. Amen? Who is it that works in me, causing me to will and to do after His good pleasure? God, and specifically the Holy Spirit, right, Nancy? Absolutely, the Holy Spirit. So if I work with a view to honor and deference and respect or godly fear towards the Holy Spirit, I'm going to reap a bumper crop of that harvest. Oh man, now that's a good harvest there, isn't it? Because what's it going to yield? It's going to yield fruits of the Holy Spirit's ministry. What's Jesus' Holy Spirit's ministry? To reveal Christ. I'm going to know Him better. Amen? I'll be more in His likeness. That's part of the partnership. He's there working together to fulfill the great hope of every Christian, which is Christ in me. Amen? And He will fulfill that if I, as I sow, I do it as with a view to partnership with the Holy Spirit, I'll reap from that field. Amen? And that's really not that hard. It becomes hard when we try to do the right thing by ourselves. But you aren't by yourself, are you? Okay, thank you. You're not by yourself, are you? We've been given the Holy Spirit, haven't we? I mean, we have been given the Spirit from God. Amen? And He leads us into life, doesn't He? Into union with God. Amen? Oh, you just didn't get any better than that, guys. Okay, turn now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in the turning, if I can get some feedback. I'm not looking for a lot, but some feedback, if you would, from Wednesday, from your small groups. Things that you came to get. If you don't remember, I asked you in the small groups to look at Galatians chapter 6, I believe it was. And also, I believe it was also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. And to discuss what those verses meant as a group. Who has any feedback for me? Yay, we have one person. There we go. Yes.
Well, we first started with the first scripture, and we put Josh on the spot and asked Josh what his answer was.
Sweet. Good. Okay.
So then we went down to some of the other things, and one thing that Josh also said was he said that God would not be outsmarted.
It's true.
Because God will not move out of the way, but He's going to outsmart you.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So then we shared a little bit about people who are going down the wrong path. Like, we see that as, like, they're just, you know, going astray. But even when you're going the wrong way, God can see a spot where He's like, I'm going to, like,
mm-hmm.
get in here and, you know, turn the whole situation around.
That's right.
So, pretty much, He's not going to be outsmarted.
That's right, He won't. Absolutely. And that works out for our benefits if we're Christians and we'll respond, right?
Right.
It works out to our detriment if we don't. Right, but He does have, I'm glad He brought that up. There are times when God just kind of runs ahead of us and says, okay, right here is a detour. This is where we're going to have to get on the shoulder of the road and deal with some stuff, right? And then He allows for U-turns, doesn't He? Thank you, Lord, for that. What else?
And then Jim, I was sharing how at work there was this girl that I was, you know, these young girls, and I'm talking to her. She had come up to me one day, and she goes, I didn't know you were really religious. And because she'd asked what my daughter wanted to be, because they know my daughter's went into high school.
Yeah.
I said, well, she wants to be a missionary, or she wants to do some kind of work for the Lord. And after that, she comes up to me a couple days later, and she's like, I didn't know you were all that religious.
Mm-hmm.
And I was really, for a week, if not longer, like, man,
what kind of like vibe am I giving off that this person can't see that I'm a Christian or that I'm different? And Jim brought up, he goes, well, it just shows how the world thinks religious people really are. They don't see them as normal people.
It's true.
And then I thought, they probably think of us what the media thinks of us.
Right.
Well, now they've been programmed to think that.
These right-wing, crazy people, and they just don't see us as normal
people. That's right.
Well,
you're right.
That's why the Bible bashers.
Yeah.
Every other word out of your mouth.
Scripture verse. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Which has a tendency to ostracize people, doesn't it? And draw them closer. So, okay. Very good. Any other group do it? Or at least can remember something? Go ahead.
I'm trying to think of how we had this in there, but it was talking about giving God room in our hearts, sanctifying our hearts to the Lord, giving Him place in our hearts. And we were talking about an example in life that basically resulted in not just giving Him parts of your life, but giving Him expression in parts of your life. You know, giving Him chance to express Himself in this area in your life.
Yes.
Not just being about you, but giving Him more and more parts of your heart and of your life, and allowing Him to have His expression in those areas and not just what you're thinking or what you want, you know.
Absolutely.
Expanding His room in your heart.
Yes.
In the places of your life. And then one word popped out to me before we got into groups and 1 Peter 3:15 that hadn't really popped out before, of when a man asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always talked about as though, you know, when they ask you why you believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
But that's really not what they're seeing. They're seeing hope.
That's right.
And they're like, why are you so hopeful? Why are you so, you know, and then you can bring it.
That's right.
But it was just this thought of having hope. Not being a light.
That's right. I mean, the hope takes on many different forms, doesn't it? But I mean, it definitely shows an optimism about you, doesn't it? If they see a Christian is someone that's always down in the mully grubs, well, then they're not seeing Christ. They're not seeing a person that's aware that, well, like Peter says, he says, this person has become short-sighted even to the point of blindness, and they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins, right? I mean, what we do is we get so caught up in the mundane and the natural as though this is the only story there is, right? And it's not the only story there is. We've been redeemed, haven't we? And he says, if you'll just maintain this hope in yourself, you'll find yourself purifying yourself even as He is pure, right? Which is another word for holy in a way, really. Okay? All right, so anybody else before we go on? Okay, if it occurs to you later, just raise your hand, that's fine. But go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. This is one I wanted to also bring up on Wednesday, but there's just no time because we're already going much longer than I wanted to. So, 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 16, says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy." Listen to that. What is your body? It's a temple and it's holy. Amen? It's totally other than. You shouldn't treat it like other people treat their body. Right? Would you agree with that? Do you think that's consistent with what this verse says? He says here, do you not know? And I don't know for sure. I haven't looked up this one. But I know that in Romans, he uses that phrase a lot. And in Romans, it means, has it escaped your attention? It probably means the same thing here, but I don't know that. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Well, that would be a good meditation, wouldn't it? Something to keep your mind on, you think? Do you think, how many people think that might curb maybe some of the things that you do with that temple? If you walk around very aware that this is the Spirit of God in here, right? I mean, I know that, and God, I think, in many ways has done this on purpose. When He inhabited us, when we first got born again, it probably had a more profound effect. But you and I can get very, very overly familiar with the spectacular, can't we? We can, to the point where we treat it as the common, right? that God Almighty has chosen to inhabit you. Right? I mean, when I say that, it gets your attention, doesn't it? When I say it, it gets my attention too. But I don't live 24/7 constantly in the awareness that I am like this with Him. You know what I mean? That I mean, He literally is right here in the now, right inside of me. I don't live constantly in that awareness. If I did, then I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot of things that I might think, a lot of things that I might do that would be a lot different than they are right now. Can you agree with that? Because we would be mindful of Him, wouldn't we? And you know, and God's not condemning anyone, but He wants us to get there, doesn't He? Right? Would you agree with that? God wants us to get there. So He says here, this is serpent from the beginning again, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys the temple, now let me just go ahead and give you an understanding of what the word destroy there means so it makes more sense to you. Whoever causes to waste away or to pine away. So in other words, you can get an idea of a guy that's whittling a stick. It's with every stroke, it's getting thinner and thinner. You're whittling away at it, right? Whoever whittles away at the body, slowly. Well, I do that with eating habits. What about you? It doesn't cause corruption overnight, does it? But it pines and whittles away at it, doesn't it? We can do that with all kinds of things. You can do it with all kinds of habits. We've talked about drinking and smoking in here as well, haven't we? We know that in and of itself, neither one of those two things is wrong. The problem is that if a person, we brought up a key, the big key, that is we're going to bring up in a few minutes here, that Paul says that I will not be brought under the power of any. If you can't say no to it, it's sin. You can't walk away from it. If you have to have it, it's already sin. I don't care if it's cheesecake or alcohol. It makes no difference. Nothing has the right to lord over you. If you cannot say no to it, it already owns you as an idol. Do you follow? Okay? Now, let's not get silly with it because I know that you've got to breathe. Okay? So don't get dumb. We're talking about stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, even eating too much of a good thing can be bad. Everything's to be done in moderation, isn't it? Amen? So it doesn't make any difference what we're talking about. And Paul said of himself, he said, I am convinced in myself that there's nothing by itself that is wrong. I agree with him. Nothing all by itself is inherently wrong. Where you do it, with whom you do it, how you do it, all of those things can make it dreadfully wrong, can't it? Right? But in itself, nothing is wrong. That would include smoking, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not pro-smoking. I'm just saying that by itself, in itself, there's nothing necessarily wrong with it. The problem is that it becomes an addictive pattern. Same thing with alcohol. Same thing with overeating, right? They're all on the exact same list. One's not worse than the other, is it? All of it is whittling away at the body, isn't it? Are you following me? So that's an idea of what the word destroy means, okay? So let's just keep that in our mind as we read it. It says, if anyone destroys or whittles away at God's body, God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. It's other than, which means you ought to treat it that way. Amen? Other than. And you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So God tells us here that if we continue to work against the body, then eventually God's going to join you and work against the body too. I'll say that again. If we work against the body, then eventually God's going to join you and work against your physical body as well. That's right. Amen. Now, can everybody see why this fits into what we've been talking about in healing? Because if a person is living in this pattern, yet they're asking God, heal my body, and yet God here says that if you're destroying your body, God's going to join you and destroy it too. At that point, how effective do you think the prayer will be, God, heal my body? Not very. Not very, right? So there's more to the story, isn't there? Yes, sir.
Be consistent with allowing someone to have the destruction of the flesh so their soul may be saved.
That's exactly right. God isn't doing this to end their spirit and destroy them all eternally, is he? But this is no different than it is with Saul when God warned Israel about a king. They wanted it. They spent themselves. They did everything they could to have it. And so, and God kept on telling them, you don't want it. You don't want it. These are all the bad things that are come if you get it. And they finally, they pressed the issue. And so God joined with them and not only picked out a guy, but anointed him to be the very destruction that they were looking for. Isn't that right? It's the truth, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He'll fill you with your own devices. So who wants to get off of that train? Yeah, so do I, amen? So let's work with God, because he's for the body, isn't he? He is for the body. Thank you, God, you're for my body. But you know, if I work against it, then he will join you, won't he? We got to be very careful about this, amen? Which is another reason why, which technically speaking, the scripture is not talking about this in the place it's mentioned in Timothy. But it's a good rule of thumb across the board. The scripture says, lay hands on no man quickly. Now, technically speaking, in context, he was talking about to ordain somebody into the position of an elder. Okay? If you back it up, the whole chapter is about those being ordained into eldership. Okay? But it applies to this as well. If I go lay hands on a person without knowing whether or not they're doing this, then I'm not doing anything at all, am I? Other than I'm reinforcing a delusion in their mind, which God tells us, don't be deceived, doesn't he? And what am I doing? I'm helping them be deceived in thinking they can be healed when they're working against God. Are you with me? Don't lay hands on people quickly. Know the story. Talk with them. You know what I'm saying? Or have a spirit of discernment. Do you follow? I imagine that if a person has got a healing anointing, they're probably not going to have time to give an interview to each person they lay hands on. They're probably going to have a discernment about them. They're just going to know. I know the few times I've had a healing anointing on me, I've had just knowledge. I've just known instinctively what's causing something. But I don't have that all the time. I don't walk in that anointing. Some people do. And so I imagine they probably have that discernment. They know. Are you following me? But it's very important that in your own life, you are aware of this. Okay? So let's look. I want you to understand that this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, there are some people who believe that the body in this verse here is actually talking about the local assembly of the body of Christ, rather than you as an individual member of it, okay? He who works against, because let's go ahead and back up to the beginning of chapter 3 and read through it real quick. He says, and I, brethren, could not come to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, even as babies in Christ, and I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able to receive it. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behave as mere unchanged men? Well, mere unchanged men would be, they're not holy, are they? They're not acting other than, they're acting just like, aren't they? Amen? Are you seeing where I'm going with this? I hope you do. I'm being deliberate in my word uses to paint pictures for you here. He says, carnal and behaving as mere unchanged men. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another one says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? It'd be like in this church if some people would say, well, you know, I don't know about that Mark guy, but I'm of Jim. And another one says, well, I'm of Rob. Well, I don't know what you guys are about. I'm of Mark. What are you talking about? See, that's carnal, right? Amen? That's carnal thinking, because if God's given a gift, well, then they're all equally esteemed. Amen? Amen? Right? Paul had done a tremendous work among this people, and Apollos had come in after Paul and had strengthened these people, hadn't he? And perhaps, as far as life-changing events, probably the work of Apollos appeared in the natural greater than the work of Paul. Because the fact that they probably, because Paul was laying a foundation, wasn't he? And Apollos was coming in and building upon that foundation. And so, don't you usually, at least visually, see a lot more once construction starts than you do when someone's laying a foundation? But does that take away from how imperative that foundation is? No, the work of one is not better or worse than the other, is it? But Paul was, as an apostle, was the father of this church, wasn't he? God had delegated that man as the spiritual father of that church. And so Paul was writing this about this issue, okay? Now hold on before I go any further. Terry, looked like she had something. Yes, go ahead. Oh, I know, yeah, absolutely. Divisions among inside the body, yeah. Huh?
Just, I mean, the word picture that came to me is, as far as the foundation goes, even when you're building a building,
mm-hmm.
you know, that foundation is imperative.
It's huge, yes.
You know, because you can build the most beautiful, elaborate whatever on top of it, mm-hmm. but if that foundation is not secure, it's
going
to crumble.
Yeah, it's for nothing, isn't it? That's right, absolutely. Which is why Paul made much of doctrine, right? But okay, so let's keep on reading. He says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behave as mere unchanged men?" And I feel compelled to make another interjection with this. It's in another place in Scripture in the book of James, but this is another thing that speaks to healing. There are some people who live their entire lives carrying around a root of bitterness or envy or strife or self-seeking. And America is loaded with it. In fact, we sponsor it, that you should spend your life on your dream. That's what the whole nation's about, isn't it? Well, that's self-seeking, isn't it? Your dream. Well, what about God's? It's the same thing, that's fine. If you're spending it because it's God's commission on you, you can do it, be successful, and not be selfish. If you're doing it because it's your dream, well, that's inherently selfish, isn't it? And the Scripture says in the book of James that where envy and strife and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil work will be there. Do you realize that there has been an epidemic uprise in the last 50 years of Alzheimer's in America? Why do you think that is? Well, it's about that same time that people became more self-seeking and spending their life on it. After the Second World War, it began to become an epidemic in this nation. People spending their entire life in the pursuit of their personal dream. And what does God say? The end result of that is confusion. And every evil work will be there. Right? Just throwing it out there for what it's worth. He says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving as mere unchanged men? For where one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who then is Apollos? But just ministers through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted and Apollos watered, but God's the one that gave the increase. So then, neither is the one who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one." They're equal, aren't they? Aren't they? "And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." This is why some people believe that later on when he talks about you are the body or the